This is the seminar on baptism and the Lord's Supper. So I'm thankful that all of you are here. These are two obviously important elements of the life of the church, and I hope that as we talk about them this morning, you'll get a better understanding of the scriptural teaching of what in the world is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then at the end, as we go through, I expect that probably you're here because you have some question or you got lost wandering through this building and ended up in the basement here. But in either case, I'm glad you're here. If you are here because you do have some questions about the Lord's Supper or baptism, then I think that we'll have plenty of time at the end to be able to go through some of those questions. So keep hold of those and we'll talk about those at the end together. Why don't we start our time, though, with a word of prayer? Would you bow with me and let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Lord, we do ask that you would be with us by your Spirit, that you would guide us into all truth. You would open the eyes of our heart to behold wonderful things in your word, and you would help us to understand what you have ordained for your church to observe in baptism and the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would enlighten our hearts to understand the grace that you've provided for us through these two ordinances, that you give us an excitement about celebrating these things with one another as we get to share in communal life, as we share together in sharing your life through your resurrection from the dead. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord. Amen. All right, so my goal for this morning is, just as Jesse said in this morning's sermon, all of the seminars today are chopping up our statement of faith and going through part by part. And our part of the Emmanuel Bible Church statement of faith is this section. So this will be our frame of reference. And my goal this morning is to prove to you that this statement of faith is a good summation of the biblical teaching of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we'll walk through it together to try and get our minds around biblical teaching of what is baptism and the Lord's Supper. So here is this section. We believe that the Lord gave two ordinances to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is for believers and is a public testimony of faith in Christ in obedience to his command. Baptism identifies the believer with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and is best represented by immersion. The Lord's Supper is the believer's remembrance of our Lord's death until he comes, and should be preceded by careful spiritual self-examination of the participant. So that is, like all good statement of faith, a mouthful. So we're going to break it down piece by piece. I have three kind of steps that I want to walk through as we go through this section of our statement of faith. Step number one, what in the world is an ordinance? Step number two, what is baptism? And number three, what is the Lord's Supper? So let's start with the first part. This will be, I think, the shortest part. We believe that the Lord gave two ordinances. What is that word, ordinance? In particular, I want to contrast it with another common word that we hear in Christianity, the word sacrament. Particularly if you have a Roman Catholic background, that would be the word that you are most familiar with. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, has seven sacraments that form the liturgical form of worship, that is, the means by which you receive grace, so that you can have a heavenly entrance when you die. Seven ordinances, or rather the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church: baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, marriage, holy orders, and anointing of the sick. And you also hear the word sacrament used in a number of other denominations, like the Presbyterian Church typically will use the word sacrament. So I want to ask, what is this word sacrament? Why do we use the word ordinance? And does it matter? So let's start with the word sacrament. The word sacrament came into existence because of the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. In the Greek New Testament, you have this word that we translate in our English versions, mystery. So in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is speaking of marriage, and he says this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, you have the mystery of God, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And a number of other passages in the New Testament has this word of mystery, and it's the idea of something divine that is made known, something once hidden, now made known. In the Latin translation, some of those occurrences of the word mystery were translated with this word sacramentum. And over the centuries, in the Latin-speaking church, there came to be an understanding that these two rites, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are visible rites where invisible grace is given to the participant. So when you take place in this visible rite, there's an invisible grace bestowed upon you. And they started to use this word sacramentum for their rites. Over time, the developing theology of the Latin-speaking church continues to grow, and they begin to develop an elaborate and systematized system of salvation by which you get a heavenly entrance. to the point that in the modern Roman Catholic Church, modern Roman Catholic Church has a well-developed sacramental system by which grace is given to participants, and this is the means by which you get into heaven, essentially. So the word sacrament is defined in the Catechism of the Catholic Church this way. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church by which divine life is dispensed to us. How do you get divine life? In the Roman Catholic sacramental system is through the sacraments. Through the sacrament, divine life is bestowed and grace is given that increases your sanctification and enables you to enter into heaven. The visible rites by which sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament, the fruit, and those who receive them with the required dispositions. In particular, the way that you this whole thing begins, the whole journey into heaven begins in the Roman Catholic Church through baptism. The baptism of the Roman Catholic Church is defined this way in the official Church's catechism. The fruit of baptism, or baptismal grace, is a rich reality that includes forgiveness of original sin and all personal sins, birth into the new life by which man becomes an adoptive son of the Father, a member of Christ, and a temple of the Holy Spirit. By this very fact, the person baptized is incorporated into the Church, the body of Christ, and is made a sharer in the priesthood of Christ. So by the act of baptism, a person's original sin is removed, they're forgiven of all sins and placed into a state of grace. Then they begin their journey of making use of the sacraments to receive more and more grace to increase their merits before God for their entrance into heaven. We don't believe that, in case you're wondering where I'm going with this. I'm going on I want to contrast what we're going to teach about the ordinances and what eventually developed into the modern Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacraments. We don't believe this. We believe that a person is not redeemed through the instrument of baptism. We believe that a person is forgiven of their sins through the instrument of faith. We believe that salvation comes on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, and that grace is given to you through the instrument of faith, not the instrument of baptism. We believe, rather, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, Romans 3:28. We believe that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, including the sacraments, but according to His own mercy. We believe that by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. You don't participate in it through an act any of the rituals that happen in a church. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And the instrument is through faith. You see this here. We're justified by faith. We're saved through faith. The instrument by which you receive forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God is faith alone, apart from any works, including the sacraments. So my disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church certainly would be on a number of levels, but one of the levels on which I would disagree with the Roman Catholic Church, in spite of my deep respect for Roman Catholic friends and family, would be their understanding of the sacramental system. We would disagree very significantly. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works, including the sacraments. So what in the world are we doing with this word? Ordinance. Basically, the word ordinance more or less arose in the Reformation to just say we're not doing sacraments. The word ordinance has to do with something that God ordained, and the idea is that God ordained for the church to practice baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that's what we're going to do. However, there are certainly a number of Protestant denominations, such as Presbyterians, who would still use the word sacrament, but they would disagree sharply with the Roman Catholic doctrines of sacraments. Our disagreement with the Presbyterians would be only slight, very tiny. It would be like a family dispute, not a different religion's dispute. So ultimately, does it matter whether you use the word ordinance or sacrament? Not really. What matters is the theology behind that word. Just with any other word, faith or grace or Bible, what matters is how you define that word. So now let's talk about the more exciting stuff. How do we define these words? How should we understand baptism according to the Bible? So here is our church's little definition of baptism. Baptism is for believers and is a public testimony of faith in Christ in obedience to His command. Baptism identifies the believer with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and is best represented by immersion. I want to take that apart piece by piece. So first, let's talk about this part. Baptism is for believers in obedience to His command. First thing we need to understand about baptism is it's not an optional thing that we can do just for fun. You can do basketball or play piano for fun, if you like that. You can watch professional wrestling on TV. I'm not into that, but you might be. But for a believer in Jesus Christ, baptism is not an optional thing that you can do or not do if you think it's fun or if you like standing in front of people. It is a requirement because it's been commanded by Jesus Christ. So where is it commanded by Jesus Christ? Well, from the very get-go, from the establishment of the church, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, having resurrected from the dead, assembles his disciples and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So baptism is commanded for everyone who would say that I believe in Jesus, I believe the gospel, I've been forgiven of my sins, I follow Jesus. It's a command to be baptized. And when you are baptized, what's happening in a baptism? If baptism is not the instrument by which your sins are forgiven, but rather faith is the instrument by which your sins are forgiven. So the moment that you repent and believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, forever, and nothing will ever change that. Then what is happening when you get baptized? Well, baptism is defined here, a public testimony of faith in Christ. A public testimony of faith in Christ. So I notice that I think there is a question implicit in this little definition that we've concocted for our church. Baptism is a public testimony of faith in Christ, and we should ask, by whom? Who makes this public testimony of faith in Christ? And biblically, both the individual makes the public testimony of faith in Christ, and the church makes the public testimony that this person is a believer and belongs to our body of Christ now. I want you to notice that the command to baptize is both an active command, do the baptizing, the church does the baptizing, and be baptized. The individuals receive baptism. So we just saw Matthew 28, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what the church does. The church makes disciples and baptizes them, placing the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upon them, publicly recognizing that this is a person who's made a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and we're placing publicly the name of Jesus Christ upon them. They're a family member. They're a member of the family of God now. They're coming into the body of Christ, and they're going to be taught everything that Jesus teaches to live their entire life in obedience to Him from here on. The passive command is in a number of places in Scripture, but I think right from the very beginning, when the church has started, Peter at Pentecost preaches the first Christian sermon, and the people respond and say, "What should we do?" And Peter tells them in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, on an individual level, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So baptism is something the church does, placing the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit on everyone who professes faith in Jesus. And on an individual level, when you believe in Jesus, the command is that you would be baptized, publicly identifying with Jesus Christ and His church. So it's a two-way street. The public testimony of faith in Christ is a two-way street. The church publicly testifying that this person believes in Jesus Christ, and the individual publicly testifying that I believe in Jesus Christ. I want to be identified with Jesus Christ and His church. So let's kind of walk through the two components there. The church is testifying to this person's faith and the individual testifying to their faith. Let's first talk about the individual. I think that's probably the component of the public testimony that we're most familiar with in American evangelicalism, perhaps because of our desire to distinguish ourselves as Protestants and not as Roman Catholics, we tend to focus on the individual's public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. As well we should, because it certainly is biblical. The individual in being baptized is publicly testifying to their faith in Jesus Christ. That's important because Jesus says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So when a person is baptized, they're publicly saying, "I identify with Jesus Christ. My life's not my own. I've surrendered my life to Jesus Christ in repentant faith, and I want to obey Him for my entire life. I want to be identified with Him. I want to be marked as Him." The word Christian was first used of the Christians in Syria, and it was kind of a derogatory term to say, "Oh, they're little Christ who was crucified up on a tree." And when a person is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, they're saying, "I want to be associated with Jesus. I don't care if it's popular or cool. I'm not after that. I'm after pleasing my Lord Jesus who died and rose for me." That's what baptism is testifying. Our church's statement of faith, though, goes further, because the Bible goes further and says that baptism identifies the believer with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, because that's certainly what the Bible says baptism does. It identifies you with Jesus, specifically with his death, burial, and resurrection. So Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness with life. This is the truth that's taught all through Scripture, that salvation, at the core of what it means to be saved, is that your life is united to Jesus' life. So that his death counts for you, his resurrection counts for you, his perfect life of obedience counts for you, so that you are reckoned in the courts of heaven as justified, as right before God, not on the basis of anything that you do, but on the perfect life that Jesus already led. Your death has been died by Jesus Christ, as Jesse taught in the sermon this morning. Jesus' death satisfied the wrath of God, and that's not just a legal fiction, because your life is so united to Jesus that when he died, you died. When he satisfied the wrath of God, the wrath that was against you was satisfied because your life has been eternally united to Jesus' life, because Ephesians 4 says that he thought of you, united you to Christ even before the foundation of the world. So your life is united to him. That's what baptism testifies. When you're plunged into the water and raised up out of it, it's symbolizing that your entire life is united to Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual, mystical unity between your life and Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Baptism is proclaiming that's what matters about me. My life is united to Jesus. Galatians 3 again says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, you're all one in Christ." That's what baptism says to the world, and it says to you as an individual. I don't matter anymore. What matters is Christ. And notice here you have both the personal component, that your life is united to Christ, and there's the public component, that you have put on Christ. You're wearing a new uniform. You're publicly marking yourself off from the world and saying that I belong to the church because the church is the body of Christ and I'm a member thereof. Okay, so here is the believer, the individual public testimony of faith in Christ that identifies the believer with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I want to talk for a moment about the flip side of that, the church's part in publicly testifying to this person's profession of faith in Jesus Christ and their unity with Jesus Christ and his body. And to do that, I want you to actually open your Bibles if you brought them. This is the part where we're going to do some flipping. You can turn to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to look at three passages in the Gospel of Matthew with you. And this is the part where I want you to actually open your Bibles because, as I mentioned a moment ago, I think when we think of baptism in the American Evangelical Church, we most naturally, for many of us at least, I think associated on the individual level, the individual is professing faith in Jesus Christ, and too often neglect the church component. The church is testifying to this person's identity with Jesus Christ and the body of Christ. And so I want to take a moment to flip through these passages to kind of emphasize this, because I think too often it's kind of left by the wayside when we think about baptism as evangelicals. So Matthew chapter 16. Where do we get this idea that the church has the authority to pronounce the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit upon an individual? That's, I think, in the three instances in Matthew where Jesus specifically and explicitly addresses the church, you get the idea that Jesus has given authority to the church to pronounce a person a member of the kingdom, to excommunicate a person from the kingdom, because this is the authority that Jesus has given the local church. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Let's look at verse 15 and following. This is where Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? In verse 15, who do you say I am? Verse 16, Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And of course, history of interpretation has a number of takes. I think the best take is, this is where our church has typically stood, is the rock is the confession. On the confession of Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the church is built, and the gates of hell won't stand against it as the church advances through time and history. In verse 19, the Lord says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound on heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. What do we do with verse 19? The history of the Roman Catholic Church developed their interpretation around the concept of papal supremacy and papal succession. Certainly, we would not adhere to that interpretation. I don't think that's a right way of understanding this text. I think this is Peter and the apostles, who were the foundation of the church, are given authority to make authoritative declarations on earth on behalf of heaven. And Ephesians chapter 2, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and successive generations are built on top of them. The authority transfers not to the Pope, not to the papacy, but to the local church to make authoritative declarations on earth on behalf of heaven. You see this, I think, especially when you just keep reading a little bit. Basic Bible interpretation. When you have a question, just keep reading. It'll probably be answered. And I think our question of how should we understand this text is answered when we read a couple more chapters and get to Matthew 18. So flip over Matthew 18, verse 15. So, of course, this is the classic church discipline text. And I just want to draw your attention to one component of this text and not do a full study of it, but Matthew 18, verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established in the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now notice, this is the second time Jesus uses the word church. Two times in Matthew the word church is used, and I think implicitly in Matthew 28 when we get there. But notice the common component we have here in these two instances where Jesus is addressing the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If the person stubbornly refuses to repent of their sin, remove them from the fellowship of the church, remove them from the body, remove them from the congregation. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Speaking of evangelicals tending to have our focus on the individual level, we, I think, have all heard the interpretation of verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am among them, invoked to say, you know, at a prayer gathering, if only two people show up, Jesus is going to be there. And you've heard the classic retort, that's not what this verse is about, because how many people are necessary in order for Jesus to be there at a prayer meeting? Just one. Pray in your closet, the Lord's there. The Lord is indwelling you by his Spirit. So this is not talking about like some kind of Spirit of the Lord giving me woozies in my tummy. This is talking rather about the authority of the local church to pronounce authoritative declarations on behalf of heaven on earth. Where two or three are gathered in my name is saying all it takes is two or three people in order to form a church. Once two or three people are converted in a community, that's the foundation of the church and it'll grow from there. And that local church constitutes the body of Christ in that locality, and they have the delegated authority from heaven to pronounce, you are a member of this congregation, you're a member of the family of God, or to remove you from the family of God if you fail to repent of your sin and to walk with the Lord. What Jesus is doing is he's establishing authority of the local church. The authority of the local church is to admit people into the fellowship of Christ and to remove people from the fellowship of Christ if they refuse to submit to the teaching of Scripture and repent of their sin. This is what's happening when Jesus then gets to Matthew chapter 28. So finally get to Matthew chapter 28. The text that we read just a moment ago, I think it's worth actually flipping to it in your Bible. And in Matthew 28, the conclusion of this gospel is Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Now the church is going to start. And the 11 disciples, in verse 16, go to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted, and Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and now I'm delegating to you a specific kind of authority on earth. The authority to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's establishing the local church, and the local church's authority is to make disciples. It doesn't matter if there's a closed country that prohibits the proclamation of the gospel. There's a higher authority that has authorized the proclamation of the gospel. And the same authority that has authorized the proclamation of the gospel also authorizes the local church to baptize people, to pronounce the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit upon them and say, this person is identified with Jesus Christ. This person's life is united to Jesus. This person shares in divine life and is a member of the divine family of God. And if that person renounces their faith or lives in a manner that demonstrates that they're not a believer, then the church has the delegated authority to remove them. And whatever they remove shall have been removed in heaven. That's the authority that Jesus delegates to the local church. It's not for you as an individual to go around saying, you're not a Christian, you're not a Christian. The authority is in the local church to baptize a person, thereby declaring this person, publicly identifying this person to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And by church discipline, to remove them from public identification as a member of the family of God. So this is what baptism is biblically. Baptism is the front door. Church discipline is the back door. Praise the Lord, by His grace, we're in the house. Because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, been baptized to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, and we're members of the family of God. So baptism is the public testimony of faith in Jesus Christ that identifies the believer with death, burial, and resurrection. It's something an individual identifies himself publicly, and it's something the church identifies publicly as well. When we get to the end, if you have questions about, you know, specific instances of what about I got baptized in a pool, does that count as a real baptism? There's wisdom required in individual circumstances. I would say, as a general principle, the place to be baptized is to be baptized in a church. A general test case that you could give yourself is, if you're swimming in a river with your friends, and your friend comes up behind and dunks you, has he thereby baptized you? What if he even sneaks in the name, Father, Son, Spirit? Are you baptized? No, because there has to be the individual saying, I'm identifying myself with Christ and His church, and the church identifying this person with the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't necessarily have to happen in the baptismal up in our worship center, but there does have to be a legitimate body of Jesus Christ identifying you with Christ and with his body. It can't be just your dad in your bathtub. That would be weird. And it can't be, I was in a Mormon church, I legitimately came to believe the gospel by reading the Bible over COVID, and then I walked down the street on Franconia Drive, and I saw this big building, and it looked nice, and I went in there, and they baptized me, and then 3 weeks later, it turned out they were Mormons, and they were teaching weird stuff, and I thought, that's not in the Bible, so I got out of there, but I've already been baptized, so I want to join your church, but I don't need to be baptized, I was dunked. We wouldn't recognize that because it wasn't the church that baptized you, identifying you into the body of Christ. It was a cult that splashed you in water, and we'd like to do it better. So there's two components, two sides to the baptism. It's public identification of the church and of the individual with Jesus Christ. one last text that I think is worth flipping to on this point, just to close this point off, would be Acts and chapter 2. So the first baptisms that happened post-resurrection Sunday happened on Pentecost. We saw Peter preaching the Pentecost sermon. People are responding by saying, what should we do? And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone to whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and everyone went their own way and did their own thing, because individualism. But it isn't what it says. It says that they were added about 3,000 souls. What were they added to? If you have to read that question, then you hadn't read the first chapter, where there's 120 who comprise the body of Christ in Jerusalem. There's 3,000 added to the church. When you get baptized, you don't get baptized and go, woohoo, I can do whatever I want and do internet church. You get baptized and added to the church. You get added to a local church. Wherever you are, you're a member of the local church, serving in the church, accountable to the elders in the church. Baptism is the front door to come into not just identity with Jesus Christ, but identity with his bride. You don't get Jesus and say, I don't like your bride. That's not the way relationship with Jesus works. So baptism is identity with him and with his body, and you get added to the body when you're baptized. One last thing, I think, I have notes on here, and I'm sure that we might get to some questions. But One question I'm sure someone is asking is, what about Acts 8, where Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch? There's just two of them, and the Ethiopian eunuch goes back to Ethiopia. You know what we would call that? I would call that good mission work. There's no church in Ethiopia. So, I mean, there's not like there's an Ethiopian church for him to be baptized into. He's going back as the first missionary. So when we send missionaries to unreached peoples, and that missionary is there laboring, when the first believer gets converted, they don't fly them back to the United States to get baptized by the sending church. That missionary baptizes them right there. And where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That's the foundation of the church in that locality. I think that's what's happening in Acts chapter 8. But that's the exception to the rule. Most baptisms are occurring where there is a local church, and the local church is recognizing that person as identified with Jesus Christ and with the body of Christ in the local church. Okay, let's move on to this last component of baptism. Well, two more components, rather. Because of the nature of everything we've said so far, baptism is best represented by immersion. Best represented by immersion. Immersion, of course, would be getting dunked, as opposed to other modes of baptism, including sprinkling and pouring. I'm going to make a very, very simple, short case that baptism is best represented by immersion. One of the classic arguments that is used is that the word baptizo, the verb that's translated baptize, is really transliterated, and that's a whole history of interpretation story for another day, means to immerse. So this is indeed what it means. It means to immerse something, to stick it in there. That's what baptism means. So all of the baptisms that were occurring in first century Israel were happening in mikvahs, where a person would walk down steps and would fully immerse themselves in the water, and they would come back up the stairs on the other side. That's the way baptism worked. There wasn't a pouring. There were words for pouring. There were ceremonies that involved pouring, but a baptism is not a pouring. A baptism is an immersion. That's just what the ceremony was. I think that you see this everywhere. John is baptizing in John 3. Near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming to be baptized. And then the text we just mentioned with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, just read a couple of verses here. As they're going along the road, this is Philip in the cart with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's been explaining Isaiah 53 to him. The Ethiopian eunuch has come to believe in the gospel of Jesus. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Well, when they came up out of the water, and the story goes on. Now, I think it's interesting to note, this eunuch is going from Israel to Ethiopia. Do you think he was making that trip without any water? Philip certainly could have just, that would have been a lot easier. But the nature of baptism is that baptism isn't a pouring. That's not the ritual. Baptism is a immersion in water. And this makes sense because that best captures the symbolism that is associated with the baptism. Do you not know that all of you have been immersed into Jesus Christ? Were immersed into his death. You were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, by immersion into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If you substitute a different word there, it's just the symbolism just isn't going to work. You aren't sprinkled into Christ. You're not poured into his death. You're immersed into his death. So baptism by immersion is the practice in the New Testament, and it is the mode of baptism that best captures the symbolism in the Scriptures. Fine. This is the last part about baptism, is baptism is for believers. Now, I think it's worth talking about this just for a moment for two reasons. One, often, whether you grow up in a Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran church, and you're part of a Protestant denomination that practices infant baptism, or you grow up in a Baptist, non-denominational, Pentecostal church that practices believer's baptism, most people just grow up and just do their tradition. Fine and well, but at some point we should think through what does the Bible say and come to conclusions and convictions based on the Word of God along with our church. I certainly have the conviction that baptism is for believers, and I want to make the case to you. Now, I want to make the case to you for two reasons. One is in order to try and flesh this out if you haven't thought through this for yourself, and two is we have the wonderful delight of the last couple years that I've been at Emmanuel 8 years. The last couple years especially, there's been an increasing number of folks coming into the church from Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran backgrounds, and kids in the youth group who are baptized as infants thinking, should I get baptized now as a believer? And so it is a joy to get to work through and talk through those conversations with fellow brothers. So I want to talk about this just for a moment, and I'll tell you my personal background here. I care about this because I was led to the Lord by a Presbyterian pastor. And so I want to say, make an argument for believers' baptism, not as a, rawr, you heretics, but as a family dispute between Protestants who practice infant baptism and Protestants who practice believers' baptism. But within a family, you're allowed to say, you're wrong and I'm right. And that's what I'm saying this morning. So here is the other side. Here's what our Presbyterian brothers would say. They would say that baptism is everything that we say about an adult getting baptized is what they would teach, but baptism also is for infants. Here's what the Westminster Catechism says. Baptism is the rite of initiation into the visible church, which consists of all those who possess faith in Christ. End right there, and we're all in agreement, but there's this little addendum, along with their children. So on what basis would a Presbyterian baptize the child of a believer? Is it for salvation? Certainly not. And any Presbyterian believer you know would argue strenuously that the sprinkling of their child does not save them. They are not Catholics. Dang it, they're Protestants. Here's a good summary argument. This is from Kevin Gardner, who's a professor at Reformation Bible College in Florida. I chose his little quote here because he writes for Table Talk, which is a devotional that we use in our own bookstore. So this is not a, like, this is a bad guy. This is a brother in Christ who we would say is an excellent teacher we should learn from. Here's one point of doctrine where we would disagree. He summarizes why Presbyterians baptize infants with these words. Under the Old Covenant, children were considered members of the covenant community and were granted the sign of initiation into the covenant, which was circumcision. Under the New Covenant, the substance of the one overarching covenant of grace has not changed, only the administration has. Therefore, the children of believers are to receive the sign of initiation, which is now baptism. What does that mean? Typical way of understanding infant baptism in a Reformed circle would be circumcision was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. Baptism is the sign of the covenant in the New Testament. Just as circumcision was applied to the children of the members of the covenant, so baptism should be applied to the children of the members of the new covenant. You see the logic? There's certainly a logical argument there. The problem is that one of the premises is unsound. The equation of the old covenant with the new covenant is where we would disagree. Now, we could go to a number of different points and we could say there's no instances of infant baptism in the New Testament. We could search and like shake our Bibles up and down and try to find infant baptism. We'd say, I can't find it in there, so why are you baptizing babies? And our Presbyterian brothers would say, of course not, because it's presumed to, it's so obvious that because the children of the members of the covenant in the Old Testament received the sign, why wouldn't the children of the New Covenant also receive the sign, is the way that they would approach their New Testament. Here is where we would disagree. We would disagree that you cannot equate the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They are different. The Old Covenant was a political body located in a physical land. The New Covenant is a spiritual body not tied to any particular land or body politic. The Old Covenant, because it's a political body tied to a land, everybody who's born into that body, into that community, receives the sign of the covenant. But the New Covenant is a spiritual body, and the way you come into the covenant is not by birth, but by new birth. And you receive the sign of the covenant when you repent and believe, when you become a spiritual member. Now, that's a very concise summary. Let me expand just a tiny bit more and give kind of, I think, an overview of what are these covenants doing in the Bible. Let me direct your attention to Genesis. This is the second part of the talk this morning that I want you to flip in your Bibles. Go to Genesis. I want to talk to you about Genesis, Moses, and Jesus just for a moment. Genesis chapter 12. And I want to look at three key texts where God gives a covenant to Moses. And then I want to go from, to Abraham. And then from Abraham to Moses and Moses to Jesus. I want to look at Abraham, Moses, and Jesus briefly. When God gives a covenant to Abraham, what's the substance of the covenant? What was he promising Abraham? Look at Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in your families all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So he's giving a promise to Abraham that I'm going to make your name great and you're going to become a nation, and then through you all the families or nations of the earth will be blessed. There's two components to this promise. You're going to become a nation, and through you, all the other nations will be blessed. Let's move on to chapter 15, where we get a very formal covenant agreement between God and Abraham. Genesis 15. God says, 15 verse 1, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." So it seems like you're not fulfilling this promise. And so God swears a covenant to him to give him assurance that he will keep his promise, and he expands the covenant to include a third component. Look at verse 7. To him he said, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a goat and a pigeon." And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, laid each half over against each other, but he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And Abram at this point is anticipating typical ancient Near Eastern covenant treaty, wherein the members walk through the split animals and they agree to the terms of the covenant and say, "If I violate the covenant, may this happen to me." But then something unexpected happens in verse 12. Abram falls asleep, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." That's the Exodus. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So the Lord is the one that passes through the pieces of the animals, saying, "I'm the one who will take upon myself the initiative to fulfill what I have promised. I will fulfill the covenant, and if I fail, let this happen to me." Notice also that there's a third component. We said that God promised to Abram that you'll be a nation, and through you is a blessing to the nations. And then look at verse 18. "To your offspring I give this land." And then we get specific boundary markers. From the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, etc. So there's three components in the Abrahamic covenant: nation, land, blessing to the rest of the nations. And just so we know that we're talking about the same thing, let's get to verse 17 and we'll read this very briefly, the third installment of the covenant. verse 1, God appeared to Abram and said to him, "I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." And Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." So there's the nations. "No longer will your name be called Abram, your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll multiply into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I'll establish my covenant between you and your offspring throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of the sojournings, all the land of Canaan, and for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then after that is given the sign of circumcision as the sign of this covenant between God and the seed of Abraham, the nation that would come from his loins. Okay, so covenant with Abraham, there's three components: a nation in a land, through them a blessing to all the nations. What's the next big movement in redemptive history?
The Exodus.
Yeah, it's the Exodus, and as Abraham's seed has unexpectedly proliferated, he supernaturally has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, Jacob has 12 sons, they go down to Egypt, become a whole nation, God supernaturally redeems them out of Egypt, and when he does, he makes another covenant with them, a covenant through Moses. That covenant constitutes the nation of Abraham as a people, the people of God, in the land that God promised to Abraham. And what you have now is two components of the Abrahamic covenant. You've got the nation of Abraham and the land promised to Abraham. And that nation is given a system of sacrifices, so they will be the people who understand that when the Messiah promised through Abraham comes, they'll be the people positioned to understand it and to tell all the other nations so the other nations can receive the blessing. That nation lasts all the way until Messiah comes. And when Messiah comes, Jesus, what we're going to look at in a second in the Lord's Supper, is he institutes a new covenant. The new covenant is the means by which all the nations of the earth receive the blessing promised through the Abrahamic covenant. This new covenant is not like the old covenant that was a nation in a land, a theocracy, as it were. The new covenant is a spiritual people of God, not tied to any land or place. It's a spiritual people. So as the old covenant, when you're born into the people of Israel, you receive the sign of the covenant, because this covenant is associated with a land and a politic. So the new covenant is not associated with a land or a politic. It's a spiritual entity. So you receive the sign of the covenant, baptism, when you become a spiritual covenant member. This is why baptism, we would say, is not like circumcision, because the new covenant is not like the old covenant. The old covenant is the seed of Abraham in the land of Abraham. The new covenant is the spiritual people of God, Jew and Gentile, in every place where people spiritually are redeemed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So you receive the sign of the covenant when you become a new covenant member through repentance and faith. Now, there's two components of God's promise to Abraham fulfilled in the covenant of Moses. There's another component of the promise to Abraham fulfilled in the new covenant. Will they ever happen together? Or is God just done with Israel forever? I would say that the best our church believes, and this is all of the eschatology seminars happening, our church would say all components of the Abrahamic covenant will fully and finally be fulfilled when the Messiah comes back. And when the Messiah comes back, he will establish his kingdom in Israel, and the people of Israel will be spiritually reconstituted in the land of Israel, and all the nations of the earth will receive the blessing of Israel's Messiah reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's the Messianic kingdom, is the full fulfillment of all the components of the Abrahamic covenant. And if you're interested in what the Messianic kingdom will look like, I'm going to do a seminar on it in 2 weeks. The Messianic kingdom is the fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham. Even the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, did not completely fulfill what God promised to Abraham. It was the means of bringing the mediator into the world. The mediator brings a blessing to all the nations until he comes again and finally completely fulfills the covenant he gave to Abraham in the beginning. All right, that was a long way of saying baptism's for believers. Because the new covenant is a spiritual people, and when you repent and believe and receive God's Spirit, you get baptized to be identified with them as well. All right, I think we have time for the Lord's Supper. We already took the Lord's Supper, so we know what it is, right? I want to talk about Lord's Supper for a couple minutes here, and let me have you go ahead and flip over to 1 Corinthians, and this is the last text that we're going to look at, 1 Corinthians. Okay, here is our church's statement of faith on the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the believer's remembrance of our Lord's death until he comes and should be preceded by careful spiritual self-examination of the participant. Okay, so let me say up front what I'm going to conclude with. The baptism ordinance that we looked at just a moment ago is the sign of initiation of being brought into the new covenant. It's the sign that you align yourself with Jesus, that you're a member of the New Covenant and the New Covenant community. The Lord's Supper is the ongoing sign of the covenant community, that the New Covenant community celebrates together as what marks them out from the world as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to break this definition up into four parts: a remembrance, a communion, an examination, and an expectation. So first, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. And we say this pretty simply because it's what Jesus called it. The Last Supper, Luke 22, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so at the Lord's Supper, the Lord has commanded that as often as you come together and you take the cup and the bread, you remember the Lord's death until he comes. The remembrance that we're doing is we are remembering the Lord's death and resurrection on our behalf. Everything that Jesse explained a moment ago as we took communion together. The Lord's Supper is not transubstantiation, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach, that the body and bread become sacramentally the blood and the body of Christ that dispenses grace. It's also not consubstantiation, which the Lutheran Church would teach, that the Lord in a particular way, different from any other way in the world, becomes present above and below the elements. But rather, the Lord's Supper is an ordinary means of grace as any other means of grace. Because as you remember the Lord's death, your mind is set on the reality that your life is not your own, that you're redeemed entirely by grace, that your sins are a serious offense against God, that the grace that Jesus has lavished upon you is more than enough to separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. As you're meditating on the gospel in the Lord's table, you are receiving grace from God as your faith is being increased and you are believing in afresh the same gospel that saved you when you first became a believer. So the Lord's Supper is a remembrance as we remember together the Lord Jesus Christ in this ordinance. Second, it's a communion. I'm going to call this a communion because, notice, the Lord's Supper is specifically for believers. Now, I want to go over to, the reason I had you turn to 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians is one of the extensive texts in the New Testament that discusses the Lord's table, and all of it is grounded on the basic reality that what's happening in the Lord's Supper is that we are recognizing the reality that we share spiritual life together. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. First Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now the first verse there, I think, because we're Western individualists for the most part, we understand when we're taking the bread, we're participating in the life of Christ. We're remembering that we're eating the bread, we're drinking the wine, to remember that we're nourished and sustained and our spiritual life comes alone from God through Christ. But the second half of the verse says that communion is not just a vertical time, it's also a horizontal time. Verse 17, there's one bread, so we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So as we all eat together, we look around and we realize we're all feeding on the same Christ. We're all reliant on the same Christ. We all are identified with the same Christ. Therefore, we're identified with one another. This is why, as we go through the rest of this text, communion is a communal thing. You do it together. You don't do it with your wife on a road trip. If you're eating bread and drinking wine with your wife on a road trip, hallelujah, that's praise the Lord. But that's not the Lord's table, because the Lord's table is the corporate body of Christ together, eating on the same Christ, looking around and recognizing that we're sharing spiritual life in the one body of Jesus Christ. Notice the over and over and over, together, together, together in the text. Let me just take you through a few verses. Look at chapter 11 and verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you whenever you come together. It's not for the better, but for the worst. Then look at verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Drop down to verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, one gets drunk. Drop down to verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Again and again and again, the premise of the Lord's Supper is it's the church gathered together. It's the symbol that signals that we all are united in one body because we all are united to Christ. So it is a communion, both with the life of Christ and shared life that we share with one another as the body of Christ. Okay, so there's two elements. It's a remembrance, it's a communion. Number three, it's an examination. This is the way we say it in our statement of faith. Lord's Supper should be preceded by careful spiritual self-examination of the participant. This, of course, is also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you look at verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. For if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The basic point, for time's sake, is the Lord's Supper is a time in which we examine ourselves and confess our sins and come humbly and open-hearted to receive grace from the Lord. It is a remembrance of the Lord's death and resurrection, a communion, not just with the Lord, but also with one another. And number three, it's a self-examination. Number four, it's an expectation, The Lord, we believe the Lord's Supper is the believer's remembrance of our Lord's death until he comes. You see this in chapter 11 and verse 36 of 1 Corinthians. So if you look down, verse 26. Verse 36. Some of you thought I'd written new verses in my Bible. Verse 26. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this brings us full circle. Jesse even said this morning as we were celebrating the Lord's table. We remember the Lord's death and resurrection. In the present, we celebrate communion with the Lord and one another. We examine ourselves and confess our sins before the Lord. And we look forward to the culmination when the Lord will make all things new and all of our sin will be removed. So this is even what the Lord Jesus himself said when he established the Lord's table. As they're eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's what we look forward to in the Lord's table. We look forward to all the realities Jesse preached about, that he who gave his own son, how will he not also with you freely give us all things? The Lord who saved us will secure us, and one day we will see him face to face. We will be with the bride of Christ celebrating the Lord's table forever and ever in the new kingdom. One text I think is helpful to think about in time of communion is in Isaiah, and this is where we'll conclude this morning. So flip over to Isaiah 25. I don't know if you think of Isaiah as a Lord's table text, but this passage certainly is. Often when we think of the marriage supper of the Lamb, we think of Revelation 19 to 22, but there's really vivid imagery of what that feast is going to look like in the book of Isaiah. So when you come to the Lord's table next time, maybe meditate on this passage before you come to take the supper. Let's just read a couple of verses. Isaiah 25, this is speaking of the Lord's victory in the kingdom. Verse 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." That's the expectation that the Lord's Supper prepares us for. So let's put this together. Very simple, I think, illustration to get your mind around. What are baptism and the Lord's Supper? Baptism is when you receive the family name. The church places the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit upon you, and you receive the Lord's identity and are publicly identified with his family, with the church. The Lord's Supper, then, is the family meal that you take every week, every month, every quarter, however often your local church takes it. The Lord's Supper is the ongoing family meal that marks you off from the world and marks you as belonging to Christ and belonging to his body. So if baptism is receiving the name, the Lord's Supper is the family meal that we get to share with the Lord and with one another until he comes. I think that that basic little illustration demonstrates that none of this is just us isolated on our own. The nature of the ordinances is not only that we are joined to Christ, but that we are also joined with one another, and we get to share communal life because we share the one Father, one Lord, one Spirit together. That's what the ordinances are supposed to remind us of. So this is my presentation. We do have a couple minutes. I would love if you have been thinking about things as we were walking through, I would love to just take any questions that you have and take a hack at them. Yes?
What about people who are believers but are emotionally or physically disabled?
From receiving baptism? Yeah. Yes, that is an excellent question. Believers who have some kind of emotional, physical disability that makes it difficult to receive baptism. I think what the church can and what I've seen churches do is make accommodations because it's the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has redeemed this person. The Lord Jesus will make it possible for this person to receive the ordinance. So I think the church makes accommodations, and that would look different in different scenarios. It does, as I mentioned a moment ago, there's nothing in the New Testament that indicates that baptism is restricted to a physical location, so it doesn't have to be in the worship center. But there has to be some sense in which the church is bringing that person into the body, recognizing them as a fellow believer in the Lord. Yes?
What is the requirement for participating in the Lord's Supper?
Excellent question. I did not mention this, but the requirements for participating in the Lord's Supper are to be a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesse or whoever is leading the Lord's Supper will usually mention if you are a baptized believer. Different churches will have closed communion where only members of that local congregation are permitted to take the Lord's table. We have what's called an open table where any baptized believer can take, but you must be a baptized believer in good standing with your local church. So when a person is removed from fellowship, when we discipline someone, when they're excommunicated, what are they removed from? They're removed from the Lord's table. They're removed from the sign that recognizes that person and by that which that person identifies with the Lord Jesus. They're removed from the family meal. So a person is not permitted to take the Lord's table if they're under excommunication. Should they repent, then they would immediately be restored to fellowship, including the Lord's table. Yes?
So I'm just curious, because I know there are other practices that the church does in addition to baptism and Lord's Supper, things like marriage or other things like that. What separates baptism and the Lord's Supper specifically as ordinances as opposed to something like marriage?
It is an excellent question. So what separates Lord's Table and baptism as ordinances? I would say there is not a very strict line. My line is more of a line in the sand. And I would say that what separates them is the corporate nature. The corporate nature of baptism and the Lord's Table separates marriage and other Christian practices. A Christian marriage, it's not a corporate church thing. It's not. There isn't, because we don't hold it as a sacrament, there isn't divine grace that's instituted through the formal, the material, and the intention of the priest that orchestrates it. So that my short answer would be, I think that there is a difference between baptism and the Lord's table because of the corporate element. It's something that in the scriptures the church does as a communal body.
All right, thanks.
But certainly, some of this is, we made up the word ordination. So, yes.
Just get back to the point of having to be baptized to take communion. It's only been recent that Jesse has been talking about that. And so what changed? Because I've been here for many, many years, and we've never had that required.
Yeah. I think that it is probably an ongoing development of our theology. And, you know, among the things that we're constantly trying to just be better shepherds about is things along these lines. One of the things that we're trying to shepherd our congregation better is that we recognize that there are a whole bunch of baptized non-members in our church. And that just shouldn't be. When a person's baptized, they shouldn't get baptized and then kind of spiritually wander off without shepherding accountability and love that would bring them into maturity in Jesus Christ. And so we're trying to do a better job of ensuring that everyone who's baptized in Emmanuel Bible Church is also fully incorporated as a member in Emmanuel Bible Church. So I would just say that I think it's just part of our slowly trying to just be better shepherds as best as we can.
And then I had another question, or maybe just more advice. So we've been practicing church discipline right before communion, and I find that very upsetting. When it first happened, I almost didn't take communion just because I was so just overwhelmed with what had happened. I don't know how to process that. So communion when church discipline doesn't happen is great. When it does happen, I struggle. I don't know if other people feel that way or not.
I think that you should struggle, because if we have the attitude of a member of our body has been severed by their own unrepentant sin, and we have no emotional response to that, then there's probably something wrong with us. Because it is a horrible tragedy when a person separates themselves from Christ through their own willful, unrepentant sin against him. The reason that we usually announce church discipline before communion is because removal from the Lord's Supper is the sign of the new covenant. It's the sign of our body united in Jesus Christ. And when a person's removed from communion, they're removed from that. When they're removed from the church, they're removed from this sign. So they're tied together in terms of their significance and their meaning. And that's why we usually announce it at that meal. At the corporate meal, when the church is gathered to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus, is when we announce that one of our members has removed themselves. Certainly, there's not a command in Scripture that on the Sunday that we practice communion, we must practice church discipline. So there have been and there will be instances where we announce church discipline on a different Sunday. But the reason that we have practiced it that way is that they're symbolically, their significance is tied together. So I do think that the proper response is to grieve the loss of a brother or sister in Christ, to pray for them. That's part of our communal experience together. That's why the Lord's Supper is not just a me and Jesus moment, it's an us and Jesus moment, and which we grieve over their loss, we pray for their repentance, and then we come out of the Lord's Supper assured of our forgiveness and fellowship with Christ and one another, ready and eager to pursue them to one day see their repentance. Yes?
I just wanted to say how much I enjoy the testimonies at baptism. They are just wonderful, and they get better every day, I think. They're just wonderful. So I'm glad they have that. Some churches, they just dunk them, and they don't have a chance to really meet the participants.
I agree. I think the testimonies in baptism are one of the best things about corporate worship. Yes?
So in our church directory, as I've gone through, I don't see any children that have the membership cross that represents a member in there, which concerns me.
Yes. Preach it.
If we have baptized children, if we have believing children, then are they not members of the body? Should they not be?
I'm going to bring you to an elder meeting. This is part of our, we're always, no church is perfect, no elders are perfect, I'm not perfect. This is part of our ongoing trying to figure out how to shepherd the congregation well. That is one of the conversations we've been having over the last couple meetings. And we want to move in that direction where we don't have children who've been baptized, but they're not fully incorporated as members of the church. Currently, our bylaws say that you cannot become a member until you're 18. Probably that was decades ago, and I'm sure it made good sense at the time. Perhaps legal reasons were involved, but we want to move in that direction where kids are baptized and they're members of the church as well. So, amen and amen. Yes?
On self-examination, how often have we heard during a communion service, let's pause for a minute and take some time to examine ourselves so that we're not going to receive the elements in an unworthy manner? That seems to be always left out.
It's interesting you mentioned that. So perhaps that is a good thing for us to evaluate and maybe be more emphatic on. It might just be that I automatically think that that's what's happening, but that's certainly the way that I receive it in my mind. But yeah, that might be something for us to evaluate.
Yeah. Or could it be announced the week before so that we are encouraged to self-examine during the week?
I think that's an excellent suggestion, yeah. That's a great idea.
So I'm curious, with the specific methodology that the church uses for communion, so the specific passing around of the little cups with that, is there any significance, or is that more just a convenience?
It's just pragmatic, yeah. It is weird, isn't it? It's so important that we're always teaching new believers what in the world we're doing, because if you walk in from the secular world, there's this weird little cup, there's this thing that tastes like styrofoam, like, is that poisoning me? I don't know what's happening.
One of the reasons I'm curious is I know some Reformed denominations prefer to use intinction as the method, which is essentially taking the bread and dipping
it. I haven't heard that term before. Intinction. Yeah. Expanded my vocabulary. I like it.
It's used in the Orthodox Church.
Yeah.
Intinction.
I do always have the little wafer in my hand that we use at Emmanuel. Look up at the screen and see that beautiful loaf of bread and get a little jealous. But Isaiah 25 says one day, what I'm looking forward to is that great feast where I am going to feast with the Lord. And the wafer makes me remember that this world isn't satisfied. Well, any other questions before we wrap up? Yes, sir.
One last one from me, and that is, are we ever going to get away from the little cups and wafer?
Preach it.
I don't foresee it. And it's purely a pragmatic thing. It's just it's just practical. It makes it feasible for us to orchestrate almost 2,000 folks taking communion on a Sunday morning.
Yeah. I can just speak to that because I ran a communion ministry for my prior church, and it got to be our church was too large to do it. I mean, they have machines that you can do your things, but it takes forever, and to get the volunteers needed to actually fill the cups, prepare the wafers, and do all that, it can be overwhelming, and you never have enough volunteers.
Yes. Yes. Well, thank you for coordinating. Yeah, we have our coordinator here.
Tend to work better in smaller churches, but for churches as large as.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a great blessing to have this problem, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right.
Well, can I? Yes.
But you lose something. I came from a church where we had the common cup, and one went to the altar. Mm-hmm. And the profound moment for me was there was a woman, I had children in the school, and there was a woman on the school board that she and I were rather adversaries over certain issues, policies. And one morning we ended up at the altar beside each other.
Wow.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
And to take the common cup from her to me was very, very...
Praise the Lord. That is a great testimony. Praise the Lord. I think that is an appropriate testimony of shared life in Christ for us to close on. So let me say a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed for this morning. Lord, thank you for the reality that through your death and resurrection you have purchased our salvation, and it's salvation we share in life with you and life with one another. So we do pray that you would increase our affections for you and our love for the body, and that you would cause us through exercising the ministry of your Spirit, that we would grow in our love for you and our maturity in you. Thank you that you have assured our eternal life through your resurrection from the dead. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
That's right.